Good morning. My name is Nick Williamson. I'm one of the elders here at Columbia Presbyterian Church, and I am humbled and honored to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I am married to Annie. We've been married for almost 9 years now. We have four kids, and number five is on the way, due in July, I think. And we get this question a lot, so just for the record, we do know how all that happens. I'm a structural engineer, and in my free time, I like to nap because of the four kids. And I absolutely adore this church. We've been here for over 2 years now, and we're just so thankful to be a part of a community like this. And I'm humbled to be able to serve it in my role as an elder. So we're going to be continuing this morning in our study of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. So you can go ahead and flip there, but before we get started, I wanted to take a few minutes to just set up the context of the verse. We always have to be careful not to just read scripture in a bubble. When we do that, we run the risk of misinterpreting it and picking and choosing things we like and throwing out things we don't like, and that's dangerous. So, sorry, trying to figure this thing out. All right, so the book of Ephesians, we've been looking at it for a while now. The whole first half of the book is really Paul, who is the author, kind of explaining and expounding upon this idea of what the universal plan of God is for his people, for the church. Chapter 2, first few verses of that, are going to give us a great summary of it. So if you'd look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So pause there for a minute. This is the bad news, right? So the gospel message is good news, but for good news to be good, there has to be something bad to set it against, and this is what it is. We were dead. We were walking in a way that followed the course of the world and of Satan. We were living according to the passions of our flesh. We were doomed. But all of that is past tense stuff for believers, and so there's hope. So pick up in 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." To me, there's no more powerful words in all of Scripture than what we just read in chapter 2, verse 4. This idea of "but God." It's the gospel distilled down to its most potent form. We were dead. There's no internal hope for somebody who's dead. There's nothing that they can do of their own power to stop being dead. But God did something about that. The eternal plan of God centers around him raising us up from death to life through the sacrificial work of Jesus, which is what this season of Lent is all about. And this is where our hope comes from. But this isn't a sermon about Ephesians 2. This is a sermon about Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. So why are we talking about this? First of all, the gospel message is just too important not to talk about whenever we can. That's one of my favorite things about Paul, is he just over and over and over again in his letters just hits home at this basic gospel message. And secondly, we're talking about this because our passage today that we're going to look at has no eternal meaning apart from what these verses are saying. We were dead and we're now alive because of what God did through Jesus. This is great news, and it has eternal significance for us, and this is where we usually focus. This idea of we are going to go and be with Jesus forever in heaven. But what does that mean for us now? What does that mean for the remaining years we have here on earth? How do we live now that we are alive and no longer dead? Luckily, Paul's going to answer that question. So we're going to jump to chapter 5, verse 1. And it's simple. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So children imitate their parents by watching them and studying them and doing what they do, good or bad. And that's imitation in its basic form. But we don't have that chance with God, right? We can't physically interact with him in order to watch him and mimic what he's doing. So what does it mean here that we should imitate God? Well, luckily, God did come to earth as a man in Jesus, and he lived for 30-something years, and we have many books of the Bible that are about that life. And so we can look to that. We can look to Scripture to mimic how he walked. And we can look to writers like Paul, who took what Jesus did, and he explained it, and he told us what we should do because of what Jesus did. And so our passage today is one of those passages. It's verses 15 through 21. They're serving to explain what God means, or what Paul means in chapter 5, verse 1, to imitate God. So with that somewhat extended introduction, let's go ahead and read the passage, and then I'm going to pray for us. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. I ask for your blessing over our time together. I ask that these words would penetrate hearts and change strides. I ask that you would give us the strength that we need every day to continue walking alongside you. Amen. So, one of my favorite sports, it's an odd one, and it's one that's gained some popularity over the last few years, but it's mostly stayed hidden from ESPN coverage and Nike endorsement deals. The events are very hard to watch. They last well over 24 hours often. It's a really hard sport to get into. You have to sacrifice all of your free time, get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go running through the woods. It's not a fun time. It's really not. But it's a fascinating sport to me. And what it is it's ultra running. And so ultra running or ultra marathoning is where people choose to go out and run events more than a standard marathon, which is a measly 26.2 miles. And so the most common distances here in the U.S. are 50 and 100 milers. And there's some that are well over that. One of the most famous ones, the Badwater, is 130 miles, where you run 100 miles through Death Valley, and then you run 30 miles up the tallest mountain in the continental U.S. So it's a good time. It's just the psychology behind it is just, it's fascinating to me. People choose to do this, and they do it just to do it. There's no fame in ultra running. I guarantee you can't name any winners of the Western States 100, which is the Super Bowl of American ultras. They don't do it for the prize money. Most of these guys, when they finish running a 100-mile race, they have to wake up the next morning and go work at Home Depot to put food on the table. They do it just to do it. They do it because it's something they love to do, and there's a path, and they're on that path, and they want to finish. The reason that I'm even bringing this up this morning is because there's this really interesting component in ultra running that you don't see in a lot of sports, and there's these people called pacers. And what a pacer is they're not competing. They're there to help those that are competing. And so a pacer is somebody who will come in at the end of a race, usually the last, 20 to 30 miles of a 100-miler, and they're going to run alongside the competitor. You could imagine that after 80 miles, you're not going to be feeling great, If you haven't fueled properly, you're going to start losing cognitive function. You're going to start hallucinating. And this is a bad thing when it's the middle of the night and you're in the woods and you have to go 20 more miles before you can be done. You don't want to be left to your own devices in that case. So the pacer is there for the competitor to just follow, right? The pacer is going to be the one making the decisions. The pacer is going to tell the competitor when to eat, when to drink, when to turn right or left. And the person who's in the race, all they have to do is follow. They don't have to think. They just have to put one foot in front of the other and just follow that pacer. So our text today shows us that the way to imitate God is to do something similar. It's to just follow him. It's to follow him in what he's already doing. Every day, throughout the day, in the little practical decisions we make. Step by step, mile after mile. Life can be grueling at times. It can wear us out, and it can make us feel as if there's no way that you could possibly take another step forward. And you're going to see that these things that we're going to talk about, they're not big earth-shattering things either. They're not Instagram-worthy. They are radically ordinary countercultural things, though. We live in a world that's going to determine your worth by your social media following or the title you have on your business card. The world tells us that we have to become the best version of ourselves, whatever that even means, in order to be truly happy or successful. It tells us that it's all up to us and that we can't count on anybody. And in fact, the people around us are there to use selfishly in order to gain what we really want. The world tells us that we have to pick ourselves up, we have to go wash our face, and we have to make something of ourselves. And thankfully, this is all complete and utter nonsense. If you're a believer, your identity is in Christ and what he has already done and what he's going to do. We're free from looking to others or even ourselves to define who we are and what we're about. Because God's already defined that for us, and Jesus has lived that out for us as an example. All we have to do is join him in what he's already doing. So rather than wandering alone along the paths of darkness, as described in Ephesians 2, we can join and imitate God as we press on towards the goal. So our text is going to give us three ways that we can walk in order to join God on this journey. If you're taking notes, don't write this down yet. Just trust me. First, verses 15 through 17 describe wise walking as it pertains to the will of the Lord. So the first one we're looking at is wise walking. Second, verse 18 describes spirit-filled walking. And finally, verses 19 through 21 describe worshipful walking. Before we talk about each of these, I want to point out these aren't part of some linear progression that you have to master one step before you move on to the next. These are going to operate in a cycle. Think about a hike. So a group of us went hiking this weekend. And when you're on a hike, there's lots of different types of walking that you have to do. And all of these different types, you have different emotions associated with them. You're working different muscle groups. And as you walk mile after mile, each of these different types are going to come up. Sometimes you're walking along at a nice, along a nice level path. You got a good pace going. Everything around you's nice and pretty, and you're feeling good about life. And then all of a sudden, there's a 3,000-foot mountain in front of you that you have to somehow get over. So you start climbing uphill, and then you start hating life and cursing David who told you to go on this hike, and it's just miserable. And then you get to the top, and you have this brief moment of, yay, everything's great, I'm at the top, it's pretty, and then you have to go downhill, and you realize downhill is a lot more painful than the uphill. And then you finally get down to the bottom, and you feel good again. And you're going to repeat that process over and over and over again until you finally reach the end of your journey. And these things are always happening in a cycle, over and over again. And so just like we're on a hike, these three types of walking I just described, they're going to occur in a cycle over and over again. So through worship, we are filled with the Spirit, which allows us to better understand what the will of the Lord is, so that when we do that, we worship. So that's the cycle. Worship, being filled with the Spirit, doing the will of the Lord, and worshiping. So with that, we're going to work backwards. That's why I didn't want you to write anything down yet. And first, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 and consider what it means to walk worshipfully. So I'm going to read those verses again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here Paul's given us four ways that we worship, and we're going to briefly consider each of them, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving practical application. I want you to think about these, really meditate on these, discuss them in your life group, because they're powerful and there's a lot of possible implications here. So first, we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What this is talking about is what we did in the first part of the service. It's what we're going to do again before we leave. And it's this idea of community or horizontal worship. Worshiping God as the church in community. This must be done in community. Because what we're doing when we sing and when we recite liturgy and we pray together is that we're telling each other about God. We're telling each other about his goodness. We're confessing our sins to him together. We're invoking his blessing on our lives and each other's lives. This is something that we have to have the community of God in order to do. This is not something you can do on your own. And so this is where people think they don't need the church and they don't need to be a part of a church community. This is where they're wrong, because you have to have the church in community in order to do this. The Christian life is absolutely not meant to be lived alone. The triune God that we worship is a community. He is Father, Son, and Spirit existing simultaneously as one. And that's us as believers. We are a community in that we are a diverse group of people simultaneously existing in one church body. We are all image bearers of God, and we are all needed in order to be his church. So secondly, we are to sing and to make melody with our heart. This refers to vertical or personal worship. When we worship God, we do it in a way that aligns our hearts with his. And this can be the result of our personal quiet time where we read scripture and pray. It can be the result of some practice you decide to undertake. Maybe it's, you know, pausing throughout your day to pray or to recite liturgy or listen to a hymn. There's a lot of ways to do this. And so just think about how you could implement that into your own life, because I'm sure there's plenty of room in it for more of this type of worship. Third, we're to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strong language, always and for everything. And it doesn't leave us room for anything else, right? If we're always and for everything to be thankful, then there's no room in there to be unthankful for anything. And so think about what's something in your life that you should be thankful to God for, even though you don't want to be. How can you be more thankful? Fourth, we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so in the coming weeks, you're going to hear a lot about submission. That's what the next chunk of verses is about. But here, this is talking about the mutual submission to each other. This is what we are supposed to do as the church. The language that's used here is that of a group of similarly ranked soldiers in a combat situation following the leadership of, in this case, Jesus. He provided the ultimate act of submission on the cross. And so we, as we are following him, are to do the same thing in how we interact with each other. This simply isn't how the world operates today, but just try to think of some of the ways you could do this. And it doesn't have to be hard. Maybe it's you give a little more sacrificially, or maybe it's you do something completely crazy, like have somebody over for dinner. Maybe it means you don't have the argument about some minor disagreement that you may have about theology or politics or football, and instead you choose to focus on your shared heritage or redemption or love of recreation. The world very dangerously and very falsely preaches a gospel of hate that says unless you and I agree 100% about something, then we are obligated to hate each other. And as Christians, we have to push hard against this. We have to push hard against this treacherous lie. We must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who made us and redeemed us. So when we're worshiping in these four ways, these simple ways, we are imitating the way Jesus worshiped. And in doing so, we're moving to that next type of walking that's discussed in verse 18, and that's spirit-filled walking. So look at verse 18 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. These verses, they invoke a simple question. What is it that you're filling yourself with? What are you trying to fill that void you feel deep down with? You're not off the hook here if wine isn't your particular struggle. Maybe it's some other vice, or maybe it's something that seems less sinister, but could be just as dangerous. Something like recognition or acceptance or companionship or 401k balance. All of these things can be good, but they can also lead to debauchery. All of these things can become addictive. Psychology tells us that in order to overcome an addiction, you have to replace the unwanted behavior with something that is better. And so that's how parenting works, right? If we tell our 18-month-old who just grabbed the hot cup of coffee that he should not do that, he will get angry and he will throw it against the wall. Instead, we have to distract him and replace that unwanted behavior with something better, which for him is a snack. And so when we get stressed out or we feel lonely, we cannot look to the things of the world to fill us. These will lead to debauchery, as our text says. Galatians 5 has the well-known fruits of the Spirit in it, but it also has a list of things called the works of the flesh. And it's exhaustive. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and, just in case you left anything out, things like these. So instead of walking down a path that leads to those things, we have to drink deeply of the Spirit to satisfy us. We have to abide in Christ. We must dwell in his word. We must allow the Spirit to guide us and lead us and shape the decisions that we make moment by moment. Galatians 5 tells us that this type of living does lead to the fruits of the Spirit, which those, in direct contrast to those works of the flesh, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is not, and it cannot be, a one-time event either. It's not that you are converted and you become a believer and you're filled with the Spirit and you're good to go. We are not spiritual camels. We can't just drink once and be good. We have to continually go to the well and drink deeply in order to be filled by him. So that leads us to the third way of walking in order to imitate God. And that's wise walking. So look at verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's a lot going on here. The text tells us to do several things. We're to walk wisely, we're to make the best use of the time, and we're to understand the will of the Lord. But just as these types of walking all interact, all of these things interact as well. Wise walking is living in accordance with God's will by making the best use of the time. God's will has been made clear to us. We don't have to wonder about that. The days are evil. Not just these days, but all days since that one day in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world. Since that day, Satan has turned the world into a stronghold and it stands opposed to the kingdom of God. So God tasks us with making the best use of our time while we are a part of the evil world. We are his agents here to do his will. The phrase making the best use of the time, every single commentary I looked at said that the better way to translate that is to redeem or to purchase the days. The days are, they're slaves to evil, and it is our duty to buy them back bit by bit. We have to move into the stronghold of Satan, and we have to take back the territory that rightly belongs to God's kingdom, We do it inch by inch, day by day, moment by moment, as we make the practical decisions of everyday life. This isn't a big, you know, epic battle. This is World War I style trench warfare. It's grinding it out. It's painful. It's costly. And it comes at high cost with great struggle. It takes persistence and courage, and it means getting up every day and making the decision every day that this is the battle that's worth fighting. This is the will of the Lord for your life, that you redeem the days. So redeeming the days means that when we change that diaper for the 10th time, we do it for the glory of God. It means when we write that paper for class that was assigned a month ago, but we did it the night before, we do it for the glory of God. It means that when we cook dinner, we try to feed everyone, and then we clean them, and we read them a story, and we put them to bed, and then we have to put them back to bed because 2 minutes later, they decided that they needed a drink and they needed to use the bathroom again. We do all of that for the glory of God. It means that we look for ways throughout our many moments in the day to redeem those moments for God repetitively every day. It can be a grind, but thanks to sin, that's what our life on earth can be. That's what God promised us it would be. So, stop feeling like, unless you make it big or get a certain number of likes on your perfectly curated Instagram life, that you're a failure. Look to the earthly life of Jesus. He lived 30 years before he began his public ministry doing manual labor. Once he began his public ministry, he assembled a ragtag group of disciples who consistently let him down, but that he was devoted to and that he poured his life into. He was homeless. He never had a place to lay his head and rest. And he had brief moments of fame, but ultimately he was despised and murdered by those who he came to save. And he did all of this to the glory of God because it was God's will for his life. This is what we are imitating. This is what it means to walk as one who is alive and not dead. It means that we turn our back to the things of the world, fully aware of and despite the cost. It means that we allow Jesus to guide our steps when we are weary. It means that we look for ways to be radically ordinary in how we interact with and serve one another. It means that no matter how much we don't want to do it, no matter how deliriously tired we are, we take that next step and we do it for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good. You're worthy of our worship. You are sufficient to fill us, and your will for our lives is glorious. I pray for strength and endurance for those trying to walk alongside you. I pray that when they inevitably grow tired and weary, that they would turn to you and not to the things of this world. I pray for any here who are not yet walking alongside you, that they would take that first step this season of Lent, and they would come to know you and know that you're worth following. God, thank you for Jesus and for his example that he gave to us. I pray that we would walk alongside it, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.